Would you turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Thank you to our bells, our ringers, for reminding us of the faithfulness of our God. He continues to sustain us. He has sent his own son, Jesus, and what he has promised, he will do. That is the faithfulness of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 today. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. And if you would you please stand for the reading of God's word? When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is God's word. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to you today, we come mindful of our own conflicts, maybe even conflicts which happen today. God, long-standing conflicts, and Father, just the realization that there will be conflicts in the future. And we pray, God, as we look at this passage, as we look about handling church conflicts and how that teaches us about our own, God, that you would be our teacher, that you would lead us, you would help us to apply it in the situations where we find ourselves, situations maybe we've created. Father, so speak to us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We need ways to handle disputes within the Church of Jesus Christ. Within a nation, we handle a lot of our disputes by the nature of a vote, don't we? You know, how is a nation to go? And we had a great election over this last week in an effort to decide what is the direction and the trajectory that the country is going to go. Once the votes are in, a lot of those political matters have been solved, but things that aren't solved are the relational matters of how is it that we are going to relate with one another. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ, it is absolutely critical that we learn how to resolve conflict together, because such division only breaks up the body of Christ and it injures people in their faith. It discourages them in their walk with Christ, and it sets brother against brother, church against church, and it wrecks our witness and damages people in their pursuit of Christ. Now, the truth is that anytime sinful people come together, they are going to sin against each other. And so when we look at our families and we look at a church and we look at anywhere that we're going to go, we know because the Bible teaches about sin that there's going to be sin that comes between us. There's going to be sin that brings up conflict. There's going to be sin that affects the way that we relate to one another. And so what do we do when we are treated badly? What are we going to do at those times? What do we do if someone defrauds us? What do we do if someone tries to take something from us or breaks a promise, even a legal promise? What should Christians do in light of those things? Should they ignore them? Jesus said to turn the other cheek. Should we let others take for us without any sense of protection? We know if that's happened, it's very unsatisfying in it. But also, should Christians pursue absolute justice? God is a God of justice. He is a just God. And should we just try to secure better justice for ourselves? That can lead to many problems, deep relational problems between people, which also yields unsatisfying results. Well, our passage today challenges us to look at our priorities, to look at our actions, to look at our attitudes that we bring with us into conflict, and to consider them in light of God's call upon our lives, and ask, when we come into conflict, are we acting consistently with the gospel? We're reminded in our passage that as we have conflict with one another, especially within the body of Christ, that we need to ask ourselves, whose kingdom are we living for? Now, Jesus is a great reconciler of conflict. He's reconciled the most important conflict, which is there, the conflict between God and his people. The Bible says is that apart from Christ's work, we're enemies of God. But what has Jesus Christ done? In his death for sin, he has reconciled man to God, no longer his enemies. The Bible says that we were objects of God's wrath. But the Bible says that in Jesus' death for sin, he took away that wrath. And so now we live in a reconciled relationship, even friend relationship with God. The Bible says that we were even alienated from each other. And what Jesus has done is to bring down the dividing wall of hostility which stands before people and pointing them to Jesus Christ. And if Jesus has done so much to reconcile us to God and so much to reconcile us to each other, shouldn't that affect the way that we deal with conflict as Christians? Especially the way that we deal with conflict as we deal with other Christians. Now, I believe that Christians can and should have a great skill in resolving conflict. I mean, it comes right out of the gospel. It comes right out of what our theology is, what the Bible teaches about the reconciliation between God and man. And so it's built right out of there. And so when it comes to families, when it comes to churches, when it comes to interpersonal relationships, you know, we build a lot on what God has already done inside of our lives. Makes it a special challenge when we don't live out the very thing that God has given to us inside of the gospel. And so that's what I want to look at today. How does our faith in Christ and the gospel, how does that change the way that we deal with conflict? So we'll look at three things today. And the first thing is the different way that we address conflict because of what Jesus has done. The different way we address conflict, and even all the way to lawsuits, as we see in the passage that we've already read. Now, the world is quick to take others to court and to sue, to make lawsuits. I saw that in 2018, there were 650,000 lawsuits that were filed in the United States of America. People, you know, using courts to solve problems, solve personal problems, solve corporate problems, solve business problems. You know, there's one statement that the only one who wins in a lawsuit is a lawyer. And so there's lots of lawyers with 650,000 lawsuits who are happier because they got a payday out of it. Something like this was happening in Corinth, and it was threatening to break about the church. And in verse 1, we read about what's happening. Verse 1 says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And apparently, this is dealing with a specific situation. But the application is obviously general. But the specific situation we think is referred to down in verse 7, where the Apostle Paul says, why not rather be defrauded? Apparently, this was somebody who had some sort of property issue or a promise that was made which wasn't being fulfilled. And because that promise wasn't kept and the obligations weren't fulfilled, is the man who had been defrauded, the man who had been stolen from, brought the other man to court to settle the matter there. They were asking the court to settle it there. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter and in dealing with these challenges, identifies two huge problems. And the first one that he identifies is that this lawsuit is from one Christian against another. This is within the body of Christ. These are people who should have been able to work out these issues together. The second issue that he brings up is that the lawsuit is brought before what he calls the unrighteous. In other words, they were asking a non-Christian probably pagan court system to solve this issue for them. Judges who operate out of a totally different worldview with totally different values. Judges who don't care about how well this church succeeds. Judges who don't care about this relationship. Judges who have no care towards the glory of God and the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this judge doesn't care about the church. He cares at best about law and order and justice. Sadly, in many cases back in this day, I understand that the courts were heavily favored towards the wealthy, towards the rich. And so if this person had something stolen from him, he was probably a wealthier person and probably would win in a court of law, regardless of what the situation was. But the law doesn't care about relationships. It doesn't care about the damage that it does to those or to the church. Non-Christian judges have no vision for the gospel, God's kingdom, God's glory. They can only focus on the justice of the matter. But not the church. Because the church cares about those things. And that's why he points out that question. We should care about this. So related also to the problem of asking an unrighteous, what he calls the unrighteous judge to take care of it, the secular system, he also identifies that they have a very low view of their ability to address this issue. We can see it in verses 2 and 3. And we see that he confronts this low view with the fact that God has given them authority and wisdom in dealing with these things. Verse 2 says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to life, to this life?" So this passage reminds us that one day when Jesus Christ comes back, when Jesus Christ brings his saints in resurrection, triumphal glory, his saints will rule and reign together with him. Bible indicates at various points that the Church of Jesus Christ participates in the judgment of the nations. And here there's even some allusion to judging angels. And so he asks them, if God has given you so much to do, you know, can't you handle, do you think, maybe just a simple case of property? Now, don't get me wrong, there are difficult cases that are out there. It is absolutely essential that there are legal experts, knowledgeable jurists. But it's also important to remember that with all of these issues, there are spiritual and relational issues that have to be dealt with. While we may not be legal experts, we can listen, we can ask questions, we can talk, we can do research, we can investigate, we can ask good questions, and we can use biblical patterns of reconciliation together. These are spiritual problems, relational issues, remember? Shouldn't we at least try to deal with those? And so in verse 4, we see how God thinks. God thinks that the church has a role of a spiritual ministry here, even the place of these deep conflicts. Verse 4, "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" The implication is, solve this internally. Solve this amongst yourselves. Work relationally to address your issues. And so in verse 5, he basically says, "What's wrong with you people that are there? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle disputes between the brothers?" You think that somewhere inside of this church, inside the body of Christ, there would be someone, an elder, a leader, one of the pastors, who can do something to bring them together? Sadly, across our nation, as people look less and less to solving things within the church and within relationships, lawsuits increase. One thing that the church has been helpful for through our history is help people solve disputes with one another so they don't go on to the court system. You'll see a quote in the sidebars in your bulletin, the sidebars in the order of worship, from Antonin Scalia, the late Supreme Court Justice. But he talks about this passage, and this is what he says. He says, "I think this passage," the one we're doing now, "has something to say about the proper Christian attitude towards civil litigation." Paul is making two points. First, he says that the mediation of a mutual friend, such as the parish priest, should be sought before parties run off to the law courts. "I think we're too ready today to seek vindication or vengeance through adversarial proceedings rather than peace through mediation. Good Christians, just as they are slow to anger, should be slow to sue. As people turn away from relationships, churches, the reconciling power of the gospel, people turn more to courts to solve these, and he saw that even back in 1987. Now, so in verse 6, the Apostle Paul goes on, not only is this something that we should handle together, but it also affects the reputation of Christians. Verse 6 says, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." The times that Christians, you know, can't get their house together and there is this lawsuit of a Christian against a Christian in front of a judge, you know, that's embarrassing. There's that question of, shouldn't you as Christians who name the name of Christ be able to address this together? Or is the church just like the world? Is your life about entitlement? What's due for you, living for the world? Trying to get what you want, even if you defraud or defame others? Or is the church willing to solve differences together? What is the difference within the body of Christ? This lawsuit is going before unbelievers. And so the call of the gospel is to work and to solve our problems together. And here it's not to be suing other believers, but working to resolve conflict, bringing in Christian friends, and helping us to look at ourselves and our own contribution to that, and to see the ability we have to address these issues. So we need to be willing to address conflict when it's small. We need to be willing to address conflict when it's personal, when it's relational, and to do it in a personal, relational way. You know, we can know in marriage of taking short account, keeping short account with each other, and addressing little things as they come along before they become so big that we just can't handle them, and couples end up in divorce court. We need to address conflict that becomes so big that we can't address it together. Matthew 5, 23 through 26, we have Jesus' words where he's really saying, go and reconcile your conflict together. He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come to offer your gift. You see the preeminence that Christ gives to this. Resolve conflict. You know, seek to resolve this with your offended brother before coming to worship. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge hand, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. How many people refuse to address things until it becomes too big to address? That's what Jesus is dealing with here. Deal with things when they are small. Deal with things when they can be handled. Deal with things as you could, and get help as you can. Because once you hit a point where it enters the law or the courts or the justice system, you know, the law is cold, you know, and justice doesn't give a rip about you. But inside of the body of Christ, we do look out for one another's interests. We do care. We care for others' interests, not just our own interests. And we look over Christ's interests. And he wants us to resolve those matters. He wants to resolve it between us. So faith changes, our faith in the gospel changes the way that we deal with conflict. It also changes the way that we address injuries and the way we address rights. We see this especially in verse 7, chapter 6, verse 7. Now, you know that there are always two sides to every conflict, right? And as a parent, you know, if you've been a parent, you know that sometimes you hear one side of the story, not the other. Or sometimes you want to get to both sides of the story to help them reconcile with each other. And as a blessing, the best thing is just to help them solve it themselves, right? And that's, whenever I'm in the middle, nobody ends up really being happy. But if they solve it together, I know a lot of people are much happier. Well, the Apostle Paul is kind of in that middle ground here as he deals with the church. He deals with a person who's been offended in verse 7. And then verse 8 and following, he deals with the person who started the whole thing, right? But first he addresses the person who's been offended. You know, if your kids have ever been in a fight, you know, the one who strikes second, he's always the one who gets caught, right? The retaliation is always caught. Well, he addresses the person who responded to this issue with the lawsuit here first. And so it's an important thing to consider here, our own place with it. We need to really consider our own place in any conflict. Remember Jesus, he says, when you're resolving a conflict, he says, before you try to get the speck out of the other person's eye, get the log that is out of in your own eye. Get that out first. Then you will see clearly to deal with the speck in your brother's eye. That's why he deals with both sides of the conflict as he talks to them here. And so the Apostle Paul is going to deal with both of them, calling them to look at the log in their own eyes, to take responsibility for their own actions. And if we do that, that goes a long way to resolving conflict, even if we're not the main person who's at fault in it. Sometimes by taking responsibility for our own contribution, it can go a long way for having the other side to address their own contribution to the problem. Not always, but sometimes, and more frequently than we might think. So in verse 7, what he does is he speaks to the person who's been defrauded. So you remember that this is a person who probably is some risk of loss in the conflict. And so you notice what the Apostle Paul says to him here. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, Paul is addressing this man for taking him to court so quickly. You know, that there is a brother taking a brother to court and not solving the issue personally and directly with the person himself. He's showing that this is a case that could have been solved without going to the court system. He's reminding us that within the body of Christ, we need to do what we can to solve our problems and to do with an eye for God's glory. Now notice what he does. He says this. He says, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Notice what he says here. He says that it's better to suffer loss than it is to bring this matter to court. It's a defeat, he says, not to solve the problem directly. It's a defeat to bring these matters to the public sphere. It is a defeat not to work with the brother himself so that brother can do what is right. They could have successfully solved it themselves, and if these people work it out by faith, it's possible to work out grievances. It would be better to suffer loss, the Apostle Paul says, than to fail to what could be done personally. Now, there are some caveats as we deal with these things, because we know that he's dealing with a personal issue between two people. He's not dealing with a crime that is going on here. You know, there's a role of the punishment of crime against something, and there's a role of a dispute between two people on what's agreed upon and the fulfillment of that. And there are times when crimes are committed that has to be addressed with the criminal system. We also see, secondly, that this is a personal problem between two believers. This is not dealing with corporations or organizations or anything like that. It's not a big statement on whether a person should ever sue or ever do a lawsuit or anything like that, but it's a personal problem. The idea here is deal with your personal problems directly with a person and not always go to the highest escalation along the way. We might draw principles from going and dealing with any other issue, but this is primarily about personal grievances among believers. And thirdly, we also know that sometimes people who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ are not genuine believers in Jesus Christ. And they can't just put up a shield in front of them that say, I'm immune from any Christian ever bringing me to court because I'm a Christian. Christians can't bring Christians to court, so I'm safe from anything that you do. But that's the role of what we talked about last week, church discipline. Because sometimes we know that people have entrenched sinful behaviors, which are so ingrained, so contrary to the work of Christ, that we just have to say, you know, this is the pattern, the behavior of an unbeliever. And at that point, it changes things. We realize this is not a believer and a believer going to court, but this is a situation where there is a issue which can't be solved because one person is not walking with Christ. But we believe that as two people walk with Christ, we will be able to resolve our problems together. Now, as I've ministered in the gospel, I've seen people take on this spirit. I've seen people do this, and it's a wonderful thing to see. I've seen Christians who've been stolen from, and they patiently worked with the thief for restoration. I've seen husbands and wives overcome difficult obstacles, even adultery, and working through those things together and building their relationship together. I've seen wives who have been abandoned by husbands to attempt to reconcile and to work with that estranged husband to solve property, to solve custody issues. I mean, that is the spirit of Christ when people work to the best of their ability to resolve these conflicts together in a peaceable way. And so the question for any of us is, you know, are we willing to work towards reconciliation in our conflicts? Are we willing to work towards the glory of God? Are we wanting to see the grace of God work in this person's life that we have conflict with, or are we so intent on our rights On the other side, I've seen people who've chosen another way. You know, when they've been hurt, they've retaliated. They've hit back. They want what is due to them. It doesn't make them into better people, makes them into bitter people, and they end up dishonoring Christ in the process. And what the gospel calls us to do is to give up that retaliation ethic. Proverbs 20:22 tells us, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.'" What do we do instead? Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Well, listen to Jesus in Matthew 5:38-42 when he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give the one who begs for you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Because we care about the soul of the person who's in front of us. And the Spirit of Jesus is at work in us as we call the offender to faith in Christ, to walking with Christ, and to obedience. But just striking out, insisting on what we want, that short-circuits that process. So it can't happen at a personal level. 1 Peter 3:9 shows us that we should start off with blessing others. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling with reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And when we just refuse to forgive in retaliation instead of blessing, we often miss the very blessing of God, which points us to a spiritual joy. I mean, what if God treated us like that? What if God would say that he wouldn't forgive until we fully paid back everything that we owed? Who here would have any hope? There's a whole parable written about that, right? Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. It's the story of the man who owed his master millions of dollars. The servant who owed his master millions of dollars. And his master was going to throw him in jail till he repaid every last cent, right? And he couldn't. It was too much. He was just going to suffer for a very, very long time. And he begs him, "Master, give me mercy." And the master gives him mercy. And in return, that slave goes off and takes a guy who owes him $100 or so, and he won't forgive him for his inability to pay it back. And the master says, "I've forgiven you much, and you wouldn't even forgive this one a little?" But the spirit of the master there, in forgiving those millions of dollars, you know, was to forgive and to reconcile. And the servant didn't get that. The master may never get those resources back, ever. And that's the model that Jesus is giving to us there. And in the spirit of reconciliation, it seems that it's going to happen until we realize that the servant didn't get it. So the cross of Christ is God setting aside his own right to get anything back from you. And that needs to be our attitude in our conflicts, to be concerned with God's glory, to be concerned with this person's soul more than our own finances. So we see the gospel changes the way we address conflicts, changes the way we consider our own rights and our injuries, but the gospel changes the way that we address our own sin and desires. All right, so again, in any conflict, we need to consider, how is it that we've contributed to the problem that's there? How have we made it worse? We need to get the log out of our own eyes. So now, in verse 8, he moves away from the person who brings the lawsuit to the person who started the problem. The man who stole the property, the man who defrauded his brother. And the apostle is aghast. He's like, "What is going on here?" Verse 8, "But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." What are you doing? And then verses 9 and 10, he reminds the church, he reminds the Corinthians and us, that entrenched, unrepentant behavior has no place inside of God's kingdom. It's a reminder to everyone, and it's especially a reminder to this thief, you should no longer steal. Look at verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's a statement generally that no true believer would continue on the sin of stealing from another believer. It's, you know, the thieves shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We'll steal from anybody, much less a fellow believer. In following Jesus Christ, we turn away from sinful lifestyles to follow after him. We die to the control of sin, and we live to Christ. And so we have a love for the law of God. We obey his commandments. We turn away from sinful behavior. And so in verses 9 and 10, we see this list of sins, all of which are some way of defrauding another person. Many of them are defrauding the way sexually. A number of them are also dealing with defrauding another person physically. But there is some level of fraud which is inherent to every single one of these things that are listed here. And all of them, though, if you look at them, are lifestyle choices. I mean, they are choices, sinful lifestyle choices that a person has chosen, has entrenched themselves in, and even deriving, in many cases, an identity from. So we can look at some of them. The first thing he mentions is sexual immorality. You know, identifying any bit of sinful, any bit of sexual behavior which happens outside of the bonds of marriage, and maybe even inside of the bonds of marriage if there's sin that's there. We remember that gift of sex is to be constrained within the marital union as a gift that God gives to his people and all of his creation. The second thing he mentions is the sin of idolatry, worshiping false gods and its incompatibility with the Christian life. The third thing he mentions is adultery, abandoning a spouse or stealing another person's spouse. You know, you can see levels of defrauding that happen on and there when adultery happens. He mentions homosexuality next. The Greek words that are used there identify the passive and the active aspects of homosexuality. You know, a sexual sin which stands outside of the kingdom of God. And then in verse 10, he gets into some of the matters directly applicable to this situation. He mentions thieves, right? Those who steal from others, including defrauding. It speaks about drunkards, those who are controlled by substances and not by Christ, those who are given over oftentimes to violence and poor stewardship and all the things that go along with those choices. He mentions revilers, you know, those who are angry, contentious, abusive in their behavior and in their actions. Violent words, violent actions. Oftentimes, this is the one that I feel like I see the most, which is glossed over as the person has it. And then lastly, he speaks about swindlers, tricksters who try to sell something that's false, which does not benefit the buyer or the seller. So here is these sins, these identities, these lifestyles that people have chosen, dug their feet into, and are persisting into. And what he says is that there is no place in the kingdom of God for these. But he has good news that goes on top of it, with one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, in verse 11. Because he says to them that though these sins maybe used to dominate your life, pick one. The Corinthians probably had all of them based on the culture in which they lived, that Jesus Christ has set them free of that. They're no longer identified by those sins. Now they're identified by Christ. Look what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They were washed. I mean, they've been cleansed of the guilt of the sin. The stain which stood against them was removed. God is no longer holding them against those sins against them. They should realize they're not the same people anymore. They've been sanctified. They've been set apart to God and his holy purposes and a whole new way of life. They've been justified. They've been forgiven. They've been treated as perfect. God doesn't see any stain upon them without any flaw. And that's you too. As you are in Christ, God has washed you, sanctified you, justified you. He has called you his own. You're not a defrauding person, a sexually immoral person, a reviling person, a greeting person anymore. And his call is to stop acting like it. Let your actions catch up with your identity. Old sins no longer define us within the body of Christ. And that makes us wonder at God's love for us. How would he take us who have such deep sins inside of our lives and forgive us? and the power of the gospel that transforms us and that makes us new, to give us a new start, to give us a new love, to show us a new Savior, and to give us the freedom to go pursue after him with all of our hearts, why would we want to go back to an old way? He speaks to that brother who sinned and say, brother, you let your actions catch up with your identity. You're no longer this. And so when we look at our passage, we see where our ability to resolve conflict comes from. It comes, first of all, is just the recognition this is something we need to do. It's not optional. We need to be committed to reconciliation in our families, in the church. We see also that in order to solve personal problems, we need to at times set aside the demand for perfect justice, to make a place for mercy and grace, just as God has given to us. We also see that in our relationships, we should not delight at all to doing what's wrong with others, whether it's taking something that doesn't belong to us or that harsh word against another. We live in Christ's righteousness. We live for God's kingdom. We serve in love. That's the kingdom to which we belong. You know, we are called to create this church, this body of Christ, where we solve problems together. We're called to a place where we own up to our faults. We're called to a place where we take responsibility for our actions and help others to take responsibilities for their actions. God treated us with such grace. Just think about it, the wonder of it. If God had wanted to sue us, he'd have every reason to do so. If he had every reason to take us to court, he could have. If he wanted to press his case against us, you know, he could have secured eternal judgment against us. But he gave us mercy. He gave us Christ. And he forgave our sins. That's good news. That's the good news of the gospel. And so the question for us is, can we be peacemakers? Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. You know, that's the application of this passage. Can we be peacemakers? Is there someone that you need to forgive? Is there forgiveness that you're holding out against someone? And so you have an ongoing conflict. Are there amends that you need to make for sinful behavior? Is there a rightness of a cause that you're pressing into, which is dividing you from another believer? We're called to resolve those, to talk those things through, to work things through with our brothers and sisters in Christ, doing it today and showing the power of the gospel as he helps us to do it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come today, God, we come so thankful for what you've given to us in Christ. In Jesus Christ, you have taken away our sin. You've taken away the conflict. You've made us your children. You've even made us your friends. We rejoice in that good gift. And our great joy in this world is that others would know the joy of the gospel and the hope of the gospel. And we pray, Father, as we press through our issues and our conflicts, that, Father, that you would help us to do with grace, with mercy, with kindness, that the world would see and the world would know that indeed Jesus Christ makes a difference in the way that we are able to see our debts forgiven and we're able to forgive the debts of others. We need your grace to do this. We ask you for it right now. Praying in Jesus' name, amen.